Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. Well, let us pray. Father God, we thank you that a long, long time ago, in the town of David, a Saviour was born, who is Christ, the Lord. And Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for the incarnation of your Son. We thank you for the coming of Jesus, who for our sake was made flesh, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. And Father, we cannot help but be lost with that sense of wonder, love and praise as we look upon your Son born there, as we look upon the Son of God who has left behind that glory and entered into this our world, humbled himself completely that he might be our Saviour. Lord, we thank you for him, and we would indeed hail the incarnate deity, he who is pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Lord, we thank you for the significance of his coming. We thank you, Lord, that it was a pivotal moment in your purposes. We thank you, Lord, that through his coming has come great hope, and the message of the Christ has been proclaimed around this world ever since. The Saviour who came to save us from our sins, to save us from that wrath to come. We thank you, Lord, then for his sacrifice for us. We thank you, Lord, that he bore our sin in his body, that he suffered for us our condemnation, that for us he died. He died our death. He was born that man no more may die. He was born to raise the sons of earth. He was born to give them second birth. And Father, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit you have so touched our lives, that you granted to us that gift of that new life in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that for many of us there has been that experience of being born again from above by the Spirit of God. And Lord, we would covet that experience for all who are gathered here this day. That, Lord, you would bless every life that is here before you now. Father, we pray that in all our lives we may know the presence of your Son, that he may indeed fix in us his humble home. But Lord, that we may know also the power of the Son, he who has bruised in us the serpent's head, and that Lord, in us he may display his saving power. And Father, we just thank you for that end goal of salvation, which is the restoration of our ruined nature. And Father, he is once again restoring us, that in our lives may be ultimately clearly seen your image, the image of God. And Father, we just thank you for that mystic union through which we have been joined to him who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, as tonight we spend this small amount of time considering your word and singing your praise and seeking your face in prayer, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, draw near and touch each one of us. Father, we pray that you may be pleased indeed to take your word and apply it with power to our own hearts and minds, that, Lord, we may know that this night our lives have been further changed as we have encountered the living God. So, Father, we would pray for each other. Lord, you know our differing, our varying needs. You know the situations that we're all in, however young or old that we may be. Lord, you know all about our lives. There is nothing hid from you. But Father, we thank you that we can draw near and seek your help, that we can call upon your name, that, Lord, you may be pleased to meet with us and that you may be pleased to do us good. And Father, we would just pray for one another. We pray once again, Father, for the families here. We pray, Father, for husbands and wives. We pray for each and every one, Lord, that whatever the differing circumstance, each one may be conscious of your hand being upon them for good, of your blessing on their lives. Lord, be with us, we pray, in the coming week, where once again, no doubt, we will face fresh challenges. But Father, we thank you that we do not face those challenges alone, but that we may walk into this week with you holding our hand, with you guiding us with your counsel. Lord, we bless you for your great love towards us. And Father, as ever, we would look beyond our own needs. We think of our own nation. And Lord, we call to you that you may be pleased to intervene, to do that which is for the good, the very best, Lord, of our nation. Lord, we know that in many ways what we deserve is nothing more than judgment. But Father, we know that you are a God of mercy. And so, Lord, we call upon you that you may be pleased to reach forth your hand in love and to touch this land at its heart with its great need and to bring about great change. Lord, have mercy, we pray. We ask, Lord, indeed, that you would lead our politicians, that you would guide them, Lord, even if they are utterly unaware of it. For Father, actually, in the end, we're very much aware that they will fulfill your purpose. You will accomplish precisely what you intend. And so, Father, we would just commit our nation unto you and pray, Lord, for your mercy upon it. And Father, we are very mindful of that wider world and of never-ending trial and tribulation that is out there. We're very aware, Father, of certain areas of this globe that are filled with darkness, filled with violence, filled with sadness and injustice. Lord, we pray that there, firstly, you would sustain your people, but further, Father, that through them you would bring that light, that salt to bear upon the communities in which they live. Well, be with them, we pray. And Father, for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are, as ever, persecuted for their faith, Lord, we would commit them to you also. Pray, Father, that in their hearts they may be comforted, they may be encouraged, they may have that sure and certain hope that all will be well, for your hand is upon them, and that they may know beyond all doubt that nothing can ever separate them from your love, the love that you've revealed in your Son. And so, Father, we would commit ourselves then to you. We thank you for the hope that you've given us, a hope that, as it were, has sprung from that moment when your Son first came, from the incarnation of Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that the rich blessings of his birth may touch our lives this day. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Right, okay. I was reading my paper yesterday, and one of the articles
caught my eye.
Newman is named first British saint of modern age. And I don't know if you're familiar with John Henry Newman. Hands up if you're familiar with John Henry Newman. Such is fame. Anyway, but today, in an open-air service celebrated by the Pope at the Vatican, attended by tens of thousands of pilgrims, including Prince Charles, John Henry Newman was promoted to full sainthood. And as such, he is the first English person to be made a saint in almost 50 years. But he finally made it to the top. Now, you may wonder, what's so special about him? You're probably wondering, who on earth is he? But we won't go that far back. But if you're not familiar with his story, he was born in 1801. Initially, he started off life, he grew up as a priest in the Church of England, and was in fact one of the leading academics in the Church of England. He was based at Oxford. At Oxford, he became involved with other Anglican priests there, and he became the leader of what became known as the Oxford Movement. Now, the Oxford Movement was an influential and controversial grouping of Anglicans who wished to reinstate within the Church of England certain Catholic beliefs and rituals that had been practiced before the Reformation. And they experienced some success in doing this. It was quite a choppy time within the Anglican Church during that period, but there was also a lot of opposition. And Newman clearly felt the opposition was so strong that finally he changed sides and he became a Roman Catholic. In 1845 he joined the Roman Catholic Church and then served there as a priest, and later on he became a cardinal in 1879. But he was extremely influential in his days. His writings were read far and wide. And of course at that point Roman Catholicism was beginning to kind of flex its muscles once again. Having been kept in a box for quite a long time, it was beginning to influence, exercise its muscles once again. But in 1890, he finally died. But he was a very influential figure within the history of our own country, within Catholicism. His beatification was officially pronounced by Pope Benedict XVI in 2010, and then it's taken another, 9 years for him to be finally canonized, given full sainthood by Pope Francis in 2019. Now, to get full sainthood, you have to have, I think, 2 miracles attributed personally to you. And he had 2 miracles attributed to him. The last one that did it was Miss Villa-Lobos. Excuse the detail, but she was told that she might miscarry. And then she suffered a lot of loss of blood in her bathroom. And she said, "I said, please, Cardinal Newman, make the bleeding stop. And it stopped immediately. I stood up and said, Cardinal Newman, did you make the bleeding stop? And there was a burst of roses that filled the bathroom air. And I knew I was cured." And that becomes the final proof that he can be elevated to full sainthood. 2 miracles. And I'm not sure what the other man's miracle was, but that was kind of what lay behind him getting here. But of course, we as Protestants, we understood sainthood as being something we all enjoy. We're all saints. We don't have to wait to be canonized. You could be fired, but you can't. We don't have to wait to be canonized. We're all saints in Christ Jesus, and that's something we rejoice in. And it's one of the greatest privileges we can have, to be set apart by God for his service, and to know in our hearts and in our lives that work of the Holy Spirit, carrying on that process of gradually transforming us, or gradually restoring the image of God within our own lives. And so it caught my eye yesterday. One of the hymns he wrote, well, no, it's not fair to say one of the hymns he wrote, because he didn't write it as a hymn, but "Lead Kindly Light" is it was an extremely famous hymn written by him, and it's actually in our hymn book, 733. I had toyed with the idea of singing it, but I couldn't understand what it says. So I gave up on that idea, but Graham will play it through when we're taking up the offering. He'll play the tune, which you might recognise. But this, what became a hymn, was extremely popular during the Victorian era. And its popularity, I think, is evidenced by the fact that it was appeared in our hymn book. I'm surprised to some degree it's there. Newman only wrote it as a piece of poetry. He didn't write it to be used as a hymn. And he was always mystified by why people used it in their hymn books. And some evangelical Anglicans wrote additional verses on the end to try and make it more kind of okay, Anglican and evangelical. But Newman just couldn't see what the fuss was all about. But somehow the hymn lived on. "Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom, lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home, lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet, I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me." It's more like a mystical, I think, poem. It's kind of something you sit down and try and reflect on for 3 hours. Anyway, he says, verse 2, I was not ever thus, nor prayed that thou shouldst lead me on. I loved to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on. I loved the garish day, and spite of fears, pride ruled my will. Remember not past years. In the final verse, which is even more. Anyway, so long thy power hath blessed me, sure it still will lead me on, o'er moor and fen, o'er crag and torrent, till the night is gone. And with the morn those angel faces smile, which I have loved long since and lost a while. And people would say to him, "What does that mean?" And apparently all he would do was smile. He never explained what it meant. But the angel faces of those which I have loved long since and lost a while would seem to refer to those who have died, who seem to have turned into angels. But I'm not quite sure. So it's rather an interesting hymn. I'm not quite sure how it ended up in our hymn book. But what it shows, in fact, was the degree of popularity, the hold this hymn had for some reason on the Christian church through various centuries, though now, of course, it's fading. But with its canonization, it might have a resurgence of popularity. Graham was saying it was sung on Songs of Praise. So that's probably linked to it. It's coming back, see? We needed to be at the vanguard. Is that the right word? I could never work out whether the vanguard's at the beginning or the end. But anyway, I thought I'd share with you there a little bit history of this man, Mr. Newman, Cardinal Newman. That was worth it, wasn't it? Good. In that case, we shall move swiftly on. We'll take up our offering, Dave, and during the offering, Graham will play the tune through and you may hum along, but I wouldn't encourage you to sing while we are here. Okay, Graham. Okay, let's come to our reading now. It's just a few verses from Romans chapter 3. I want to read verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. Paul touched on these verses this morning, so I don't need to remind you what he said about them, so we'll just read the passage instead. Romans 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, we'll come back to that passage in due course. Before we do so, we're going to sing another hymn. It's hymn number 556. Okay then, well, every now and again we hear about some metal detectorist who manages to unearth some hoard of Roman coins that have lain hidden beneath the ground for some 2,000 years or so. And initially, I'm sure, when those hoards are often dug up, the discoverer cannot really fully appreciate the full worth of what he's found. Because quite often the coins are all clumped together in one encrusted lump. Oh, that is an encrusted lump. All right, if you ever wonder what a... Oh, I'm sorry, you can't see it over there. That's an encrusted lump of coins. And because of that, you say you cannot work out what those coins are or what they might be worth. And so what has to happen is the discoverer then has to carefully prize all the coins apart and clean them up, and that's always a very painstaking process, but the end result is always worth it, because underneath all the stuff, the incrustation is gold, or gold coins, as in this particular case. And in a way, that's been our task in our studies here in Romans. For here we have this treasure trove of truth. However, much of it, I would suggest, has become so encrusted with centuries of various interpretation and misinterpretation that it's almost impossible to properly appreciate the real value of what it is that we have here in the book of Romans. And if we are going to appreciate that value, then we have to spend time, painstakingly at times, carefully going through the process of, as it were, cleaning all the verses, of examining what they say, restoring this treasure trove of truth. But hopefully, the end result is worth it, because hopefully we end up with a shining hoard of truth, which, when finally revealed, will cause us to join with the Apostle Paul in that doxology of praise with which he rounds off his presentation in Romans chapter 11. You may recall at the end of that chapter, Paul just simply gets carried away as he speaks about the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And I would suggest that that's where Paul reaches the peak of his presentation. But that praise is triggered by the immense, all the treasures, as it were, that he's gathered together. And as he surveys what is there, all the gold that shine, the gold of biblical truth. And Paul is overwhelmed, I think, with this sense of wonder, love and praise as he surveys the glories of his God and of what his God has done. And here it is within the pages of Romans 1 through to 11. We encounter the full spectrum of God's own character. We see his glory and his majesty. We see his power and his love. We see his wrath and then his mercy. We see his holiness and his justice. We see his righteousness and his sovereign will. All of these things are set before us within the pages that we have here in Romans, this amazing treasure trove of truth. Here we encounter the amazing story of God's redemptive purpose. A story which, as we have so often seen, begins with that apocalyptic statement back in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, where Paul outlines the universality, as it were, of God's wrath. A wrath that is being continually expressed against the sinfulness of man. And as Paul starts to paint the picture he paints is stark. And the picture he paints is initially of the world prior to Christ's incarnation. It's a world in which the whole of humankind is hopelessly mired in sin. It's a world in which the whole of humankind is hostile to its creator God. And it's because of that that God is expressing his wrath towards mankind. And the outlook in those opening chapters here of Romans is not good. Indeed, the outlook seems to be absolutely hopeless. And yet, despite the bleakness of that outlook, Paul pinpoints, as it were, one group of people who are convinced that in their case, despite the darkness of the day, everything for them will actually ultimately prove to be okay. And as Paul points out, that people are the Jews. And the reason for their confidence was that as a people, they of course did have a unique arrangement with the God of all the earth. So they enjoyed his love and mercy in many a unique way. And at the heart of the arrangement that God had with them was a covenant agreement known as the Law of Moses. And this Law of Moses was an agreement that outlined in great detail the ways in which the Jews were to regulate their lives with reference to God, with reference to one another, and with reference to the nations all around them. And of course, as with all covenant agreements, T's and C's applied. There were terms and conditions attached to the agreement. And one of those conditions was that any failure on the part of the people to observe those rules and regulations would incur God's judgment. However, despite this fact, the Jews always felt quite confident that that would be okay, that would not be a problem. However, as you read the story through, you know that for the Jewish people, the problem grew and they failed to meet the various T's and C's that they had initially confidently embraced. And as a consequence of that, they themselves incurred God's judgment and his wrath. And yet, you read the stories, it still does not stop them from presuming that their relationship with God will somehow let them off the hook, so that whilst the sinful Gentiles all around them will rightfully incur and experience God's wrath and indignation, the Jews would be okay. However, as Paul then proceeds to point out, that was not to be the case. Their assumption was a false one. For the bottom line was that despite their protestations, and there were many, The Jews were as enmired in sin as the Gentiles were. So as Paul points out, the bottom line was Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. No distinction between the two at all. Paul says he puts them all together. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, all subject to the controlling power of sin, and therefore all liable ultimately to God's wrath and judgment. So as Paul develops his presentation here, it has to be said that in the opening scenes, the picture is a dire one. The whole world, as we said, pictured as being pre-Christ, is hopelessly enmeshed, hopelessly embroiled, hopelessly trapped and ensnared in this mire of sin and death and judgment. That's the scene that rules the earth. The situation seems quite hopeless. And yet, as Paul goes on to say, that's not actually the case. Because what Paul wants to make clear to the whole world is that a new development has occurred. And Paul describes this new development in terms of this righteousness of God, apart from the law of Moses, that has been made known. Something new has happened. And for Paul, this happening is revolutionary. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law of Moses, has been made known. Now, you could say if that was a chapter heading, it's not exactly snappy. But let me assure you that actually you'll never find a title more significant than that. Because what this title does is to focus our attention on the one key thing that would resolve this calamitous situation of God's wrath and human sin. This dire situation that Paul has pointed out, this situation that prevails across the whole of this planet Earth, the whole of humankind being subject to God's anger. And the solution to that problem will be the righteousness of God. It's a phrase that draws our attention to the one overriding aspect of God's character, and that is his innate sense of justice. God must always do what's right. And because of that, his sense of justice demands that with regard to our sin, he must punish it. He cannot turn a blind eye to it. He cannot simply overlook it. He must punish it, because all sin is a deliberate contravention of God's law. All wrongdoing must be punished. And we can understand that principle, because we understand that principle to be foundational to a fair and just society. We expect that level of justice to operate within our own land. And we would become very uneasy if we began to find that the judicial system was letting the guilty off. And people get very hot under the collar when they find that those who perhaps should have been guilty are let free. Instinctively we feel it's wrong. And the reason why instinctively we feel it's wrong is because we are made in the image of God. And because God knows when things are wrong and declares them wrong and declares them subject to his justice, then that wrath, that judgment is going to fall. God is just. The Old Testament makes that clear. A couple of references here. Proverbs 17 verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. And so you will also find, well, most of humanity, because they're made in God's image. Or adding to that a quote from Exodus 23 verse 7, I will not acquit the guilty. I will not acquit the guilty. That is God's position. That is the position he always takes. And he can take no other position in this matter. He will not acquit the guilty. And yet, as Paul is just about to show us, it would now appear as if God is just about to acquit the guilty. Because, as Paul will show, it is now going to be God's stated intention to acquit us of our sins, to let us off, to declare us innocent in his sight, and to do so without punishing us at all. All of which would seem to fly in the face of everything that God has said. For are we not guilty before God? Well, yes, we are, but so how then can God acquit us? And if you were to push the story further, with Christ and his own suffering for sin, was not he innocent? So how then can he be condemned? And so God is developing a step that seems to be to fly in the face of who he is and what he stood for. I will not acquit the guilty, he says. But it looks as if that's just about what he's going to do. So Paul is going to ask the question, and we must ask it also, how can God acquit us as guilty people without compromising his own character? How can he possibly save us without punishing us for the sins that we've committed? As we said, he cannot simply overlook that sin, he cannot just ignore it, he cannot pretend it never happened or turn his back upon it. He must deal, punish sin. So how's God going to do that? How is he going to acquit the guilty? Well, the answer to this problem is found, of course, in Jesus, who, in Paul's story, now appears upon the scene in chapter 3. Now Jesus, as we were singing a little earlier in that Christmas carol, Jesus is God's Son. And he has taken upon himself our human flesh, our own humanity, though himself without sin. But he has put himself into our shoes, wrapped himself in us. He has become a man. And that's what we celebrate at the Incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And perhaps it's worth us thinking of Jesus as working, of course, in close harmony with his Father. Together they are seeking to bring about a solution of the problem of God's justice and our sin. That's what they are doing all this for, to resolve the problem of the issue of God's justice and our sin. And the key to resolving that problem begins with the Incarnation, when the Son of God became a man. And why does he become a man? Well, for all sorts of reasons. But the key one that Paul picks up here is the reason that deals specifically with the problem of our sin and with God's justice. Our problem is that God must punish us for all the sins that we've committed. He simply cannot just let us off. And the solution to that problem is that Jesus has said, in collaboration with God's plan, that he will save us. And he will do so by bearing our punishment instead. That's precisely what then happened. This was the only way ahead. This was the only way by which it could be done. Jesus, as a man, would bear our punishment instead. And so when Jesus hung upon the cross, and it's interesting to note, in Romans, Paul goes straight to the crucifixion. He touches on nothing else from Jesus' life. And that's true of most of his writings. He doesn't explore Jesus' life at all. If you want to learn about Jesus, you have to go to the Gospels and read about his life there. But Paul makes very little reference to Jesus' life. I think the only time he quotes Jesus, this is a quotation that doesn't appear in any of the Gospels. So it is quite interesting the way that Paul sees Jesus. And for Paul, the key thing about Jesus, yes, is his life, but actually the key thing is death. His death and, following on from that, his resurrection. Those are the two key things. Those are the things that actually transform our lives as well. And so what Paul's point is here is he takes us to the cross. And he shows us Jesus, as it were, hanging there. And what was it happened there when Jesus was on the cross? Well, that was the moment when God gathered, as it were, all our sin and heaped it up and heaped it on his Son. And then poured out upon him his wrath. Why? What was the purpose of that? To what end? Well, it was so that the sentence due to our sin might be fully served by Jesus. God, as it were, had sentenced us to death for our sin. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus serves the sentence instead of us. And we ought perhaps to note in passing that the sentence is death. But that death is more than just the act of dying. It is that. Jesus dies. That's why Jesus has to die, because it's part of the sentence of death. And let's not just think of, even for Jesus, that act of death as being, well, just something that had happened. Death is something that flies in the face, isn't it, of God's true intention for man. Man was made for everlasting life. For man to die is the great tragedy, the consequence of our sin and of God's judgment. So when Jesus dies, it's not just the end. Oh, thank goodness he's out of it. It's a sign of God's indignation, of God's wrath. Jesus dies, he's punished there. And so death, yes, involves the act of dying, but it involves much, much more than that. Because after death, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, is the judgment. And at the judgment, the same individual who has just died is then exposed to the full force of God's own wrath of indignation. And that's what Jesus experiences also on that cross. He is exposed to the full force of God's wrath and indignation, which perhaps finds itself expressed most graphically in that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because what death does is it separates from God and brings great suffering and judgment. But how does Jesus' death upon the cross help us? Well, to understand that, we need to examine another of Paul's statements here from Romans. That is what he says in Romans 3, verse 25. He says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. This is about the only verse where Paul is referring to Jesus. As I say, he zooms right in, pinpoints just this one factor of Christ's death and its significance. And he deals with Christ's death within the context almost of one verse. It's not developed, it's not explored. It is his sacrifice of atonement that is key. That's the one thing we need to get hold of. That's the one thing we need to access. His sacrifice of atonement. And that statement there, sacrifice of atonement, takes us back to the heart of the Old Testament worship system, where God had said that if an individual had sinned, then that individual could obtain forgiveness and thus restore their relationship with God through the offering of a sacrifice. And so how then did that work? Well, the idea was that a Jew who was conscious of their own guilt and sin would bring a lamb or would bring a particular sacrifice and offer it up before God by giving it to the priest. And the individual would lay their hands upon the head of that sacrifice, as we just sang there in that hymn. And they would confess their sin over that animal. And in that confession, their sin would, as it were, be symbolically transferred from themselves to the animal. So the animal now becomes the sinful, guilty party. And then the sentence on that sin, the sentence of death, is passed not on the offerer, who's passed the sin, but on the animal, the substitute, the sacrifice. That then suffers the sentence that God would have against that sin. The animal dies. Its blood is shed. And when that blood was shed, you could say it was then offered back up to God. It's almost as if the priest would say with that shed blood, look, this animal has died, the blood has been shed. The crime, as it were, the sin has been dealt with. Sentence has been served. And because of that, the individual who had confessed his sin could now rely upon that shed blood and go away, knowing that that sin that caused him grief within his own heart had been dealt with, had been forgiven. Sentence was then served. The sin forgiven. The sinner acquitted. And to that end, throughout the Old Testament, there, throughout the sacrificial system, the shedding of blood was key to realizing what was essential if sin was to be forgiven. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. However, there was a fundamental problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was that, as the author of Hebrews once again reminds us, the bottom line was that, quote, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Despite the millions of animals sacrificed, they couldn't actually take away sin. They were not sufficient to that end. And why? Well, basically the fact was that since it was a man who sinned, strictly speaking, it should be a man who suffered. A man should be punished for a man's sin. That's what it should be like. Like for like. If that happened, then satisfaction would be complete. And that, of course, is the role that Jesus now steps in to fulfill for us. He takes on that role, as it were, of the sacrificial lamb. As we sang there in the hymn, but Christ, the heavenly lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. The picture's there. Christ, as it were, becomes that sacrificial lamb, as Peter reminds us. You were redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And that's a theme that the author of Hebrews would once again develop as he pictures, as it were, Jesus as our great high priest entering into the Holy of Holies in heaven on our behalf. And he refers to the way in which Jesus went. So often the high priest under the old covenant would go into that Holy of Holies once a year with blood. But it was the blood of an animal. That was not sufficient. But the author of Hebrews reminds us concerning Jesus that he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all with his own blood. He presents his own blood to God. What a scene. Picture it in your mind's eye. He enters with his own blood, the blood of his own sacrifice for our sin, and he presents that blood to God. And what is it the blood speaks of? Forgiveness of sin. He sprinkles it, as it were, within upon that mercy seat. See what I have done. And God is satisfied. God may say, well done. And by this single act, Christ's own death, the offering of his own blood, the demands of God's own justice are now fully satisfied. Because now all our sins have been punished. Their sentence fully served. So what then must be done? Well, we must put our faith in that sacrifice that was offered. We must put our faith in what God has said. Rather like the Old Testament character who would take that lamb and have it sacrificed there. He knew that if he did that, God had said his sins would be forgiven. He took God at his word and he offered that sacrifice. He laid his hand upon his head. He transferred his sin. And that's what by faith we, as it were, do. We lay our hand upon the head of him who died as that lamb. And so the hymn writer says, "My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt is there. Blood is shed, the sins are forgiven, and by faith we take God at his word, and God has said, put your faith in my Son and you will be forgiven. His sacrifice will count for you. The sentence due to you has now been fully served by the one who gave himself for you, for the one who loved you." And so Christ's sacrifice of atonement fully meets the needs of both the parties that are actually involved here. It fully meets our needs, in that now all our sin has been dealt with. The punishment that was due has been served for us by God's Son. But it also meets the needs of God, because God can now legitimately acquit anyone who comes to him seeking forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, because God's justice has been fully met. Our sin has been punished in a man. And so God is more than happy to allow what Christ has done to count for us. And that is why, to go back to that verse, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That's what you must do. You must put your faith in his blood. That is faith in the sacrifice that Christ has made. And so it is that through the death of Christ upon the cross, God... It's gone, please, amen. I got it written here. Through the death of Christ upon the cross, God has demonstrated his justice at the present time so as to be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in God. One at the same time, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, God can be both just. You see God's justice in his punishment of Christ. But also he can be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He can do that because he can forgive us for our sin, because our sin has been fully dealt with by our Saviour in our place upon the cross. So God can be just and the one who justifies. Christ's death perfectly resolves the problem, to the satisfaction, ultimately, you might say, of both the parties. And so in the death of Christ, as Paul said as we started, the righteousness of God is gloriously revealed apart from law. That is, it has nothing to do with the law of Moses. Things have moved on. The law of Moses is now rendered redundant by what it is that Christ has done. It is now superseded. Now what you have to do is put your faith in Jesus. No longer do you have to go and find a priest and offer a sacrifice time and time and time again. A sacrifice that ultimately will accomplish nothing. But you can simply put your faith in Jesus as your faith, as your Saviour. And that faith, as it were, will seal the deal. It will save you from God's wrath and judgment. And you can rest peacefully at night, knowing that all will be well on that great day when I have to stand before him, when I stand before my Creator. All will be well on that day, for God will keep his word, for he is faithful, and I know that he has dealt with all my sin and all my guilt, so I have nothing more to fear. The question is, have you believed in Jesus as your Saviour? Have you put your trust in, as it were, the Lamb? Have you, as our hymn depicted, put your hands upon his head and confessed your sin, knowing now that your guilt is all passed away? Have you believed? Have you done that? That's something you must do. Let's pray.